We have two deacons at the church right now, and both of them went on vacation together. It's Communion Sunday. Usually the deacons help out with that. And they won't be back next week either, so we were like, well, we can't really postpone it. So I'm very grateful to have a handful of other men in the congregation here who are going to help us out with that and serving. And my other sudden realization about Friday was, I can't play the guitar and serve communion at the same time. So thankfully, Mrs. Buck was willing to jump into the fray here and help us out. Let me ask you guys, have you ever had a case of mistaken identity? You know, one of those times, not necessarily where you mistook someone else, but where they mistook you for somebody else. Maybe they thought you were, you know, they recognized you from somewhere and thought you were someone else. Or maybe it was more simple than that. I remember a time Julia and I were out at the hardware store, and she happened to be wearing an orange sweatshirt that was from one of Amy's soccer teams or something like that. You wouldn't believe how many people came up to her in Home Depot asking her where stuff was because she had an orange sweatshirt on, right? By the way, if you ever want to have a lot of fun with that kind of thing, all you got to do is wear a red shirt over khaki pants into Target. You know, people will ask you all kinds of stuff, and you can just make it up. You know, I think that's aisle 15. Go check it out. You know, just don't tell them, don't do that. Don't really do that. More serious case of mistaken identity. I once remember reading about an area where they had a large local brush fire, and the newspaper had called their photographer and said, we need you to go out and get pictures of this for the paper. We've arranged to have a small private plane waiting for you at the municipal airport. So he hustles out there, parks, finds the plane idling on the end of the runway. And so quick runs out, jumps in, tells the pilot, go ahead and take off. And so they take off, and he says, all right, I need you to make, you know, several low passes over the fire over there. And he said, well, why? Because I'm the photographer for the newspaper, and they need pictures of the fire for the newspaper. And the pilot's eyes got really big. He said, you mean you're not the flight instructor? So apparently it wasn't his first lesson. I mean, I guess they got off the ground and that the story was told. I'm having to assume that they landed safely. But I guess it just goes to show that a case of mistaken identity, I suppose, could have very life-threatening consequences, that being that you want to make sure that it's the pilot in the plane before you instruct them to take off. But, you know, it could have been a fatal mistake. You're putting your life in the hands of someone else when you step into a plane. You want to make sure they know how to fly it. So, what about your eternal life? Whose hands are you putting your future in eternally? Are you trusting in yourself to save you, hoping that you've done enough good to outweigh the bad on those kind of scales of justice in your mind? That you've done enough good to pass the entrance exam to get into heaven? Or are you trusting in someone else? I suppose there's a handful of other names of people you could seek to trust in to get you to heaven. But my friends, there's only one name that has been given under heaven by which people must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. It is only through faith in Christ that we can find salvation and forgiveness, because it comes through Him alone. What that means is that it's really important that we know who He is. I mean, who He really is, not just who we might imagine Him to be, wish Him to be, think Him to be, but to know Him for who God shows Him to be in Scripture. In the passage I want us to look at together this morning, we're going to go to John's Gospel in the New Testament. And to a large degree, at this point in Jesus' ministry, which it is getting towards the end of His earthly ministry, there is still kind of this state of confusion that people had with regard to who Jesus was. Some people saw only a man, and others saw Him as either potentially or truly God's Messiah, His promised Savior. Now, it's not that Jesus necessarily hid His identity from people. By this point in His ministry, He had performed numerous miracles already. He had made some very bold claims about who He was. And in our text, what we'll see is we see our Savior's confession yet again. He affirms who He truly is. He identifies Himself with God in a way that no one else dared to do. And that exclusive statement of Jesus resulted in some severe division among the people. Again, some people believed in him. They believed what he claimed. They accepted him as the promised Messiah. Others, well, let's just say that they were far less charitable. They wanted to arrest him. Some even wanted to see him put to death for his claims. And at the very end of our passage, what we see then is Jesus indicating that not just the people he's dealing with in this passage in John's gospel, but all of us, we are faced with a supreme decision. And what we find is time is of the essence, that each of us needs to decide who we believe Jesus is. So as we turn to John's gospel this morning, those are the four things I want us to see in the short passage that we'll take the time to look at: the state of confusion, the Savior's confession, the severe division, and a supreme decision. So if you haven't turned there already, please open your Bibles with me to the New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is where we're going. John chapter 7 and verse 25, which you'll find right about the middle of chapter 7 there. John chapter 7 and verse 25. And our passage again begins with this view of the general state of confusion that existed regarding Jesus and his identity. Now, to just give us a little context, it's been a while since we were in John's gospel. At this point in John's gospel and in the writing, John goes all the way up through the 21st chapter. But by chapter 7 here, we are already into the final 6 months of Jesus' ministry on earth. So John spends a lot of time talking about those last several months. Where Jesus is at this moment in our text is he is at the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, it was also called. That was an annual celebration of Israel's release from bondage in Egypt. It celebrated the Exodus story. Jesus, again, by this point, has already done quite a number of miracles. He has given some very authoritative teachings over this time as well, and that had served to irritate and anger the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They wanted to get rid of him, and apparently they weren't shy about it. See, most of Jesus' ministry had taken place up in Galilee to the north. He did the bulk of his ministry up in that area, but at this point in John's gospel, he has made his way back down to Jerusalem, that capital city of the Jews. And actually, very recently to our text here, Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed for years and years and years, healed him, but he did so on the Sabbath. He did so on that Jewish day of worship. And believe it or not, that angered the religious leaders as well. They were more focused on the fact that Jesus had worked on the Sabbath by healing this man than they were in the fact that Jesus had done what no one else had really done, taken a man who had had this debilitating condition for seemingly decades and enabled him to walk again freely, easily, had healed him. But their concern was that you should do that on some other day. Now, Jesus had stepped forward publicly by this point at the temple, and he essentially was calling the religious leaders to account on that. Their grumblings about him healing a man with a serious disability on the Sabbath, what he had called them out on was, well, you have the law, which you cling to so desperately, and in the law, Moses instructed that a male child should be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. And you guys do that if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath. And you don't have any qualms about doing it. It doesn't seem to bother anybody. And yet, you will do that ceremonial thing on the Sabbath and not call it work. And here I am healing a man of a severe disability on the Sabbath. And you say, that's not okay. That's the context leading up to our passage here. Now follow along as I read for us John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27 to get us started. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, in John's gospel here, John uses certain phrases to refer to different groups of people. And as we come into verse 25 here, he seems to be kind of isolating for us a third distinct group of people that were in this gathering that was around Jesus. Earlier, and really throughout John's gospel, we read of the Jews. He uses that term frequently, but when John uses the term the Jews, he doesn't usually use it to imply the entirety of the Jewish nation, everybody who is Jewish. Rather, that was John's word for the religious leaders. When he would say the Jews, he was talking about the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and all those sorts of guys. And then back a few verses before where we picked up, back in verse 20, John mentioned the crowd. And that's another interesting term that John sometimes uses. That term there would have included people that were coming to Jerusalem for that celebration that was taking place. So these are all pilgrims, a lot of the people that are traveling in from out of town. Some of them, no doubt, had heard of Jesus by this point. Again, he's been doing his public ministry for probably about 3 years at this point, predominantly in Galilee, but from around the area as well. And these people may have come from other parts unknown. So some of them, no doubt, had heard of him. Maybe they had seen him in another context. Maybe they hadn't. But also, these are the people who likely would not have known yet about the religious leaders' animosity towards Jesus. They were out of towners, so to speak. So you had the Jews and you had the crowd. And then here, John speaks in verse 25 of some of the people of Jerusalem. And it would seem that as John uses these terms in such rapid succession, it seems like he's trying to isolate for us another distinct group of people, distinct from the Jews and distinct from the crowd. Those people from Jerusalem here were probably locals. They were the ones who probably knew a bit more firsthand about Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders, or their conflict with him, depending on how you want to look at it. These were the people who may very well have been around a couple of years earlier when Jesus came through the temple and cleansed the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers and driving people out. Some of them, if they were Jerusalem locals, may have been around to see that. No doubt a good many of them had either seen or heard of his healing of that paralyzed man on the Sabbath. These are the people who, knowing about Jesus, knowing about the conflict with the religious leaders, they're the ones who are really surprised now, because here Jesus is in the temple speaking openly and considering the fact that it appears they all knew well that the religious leaders intended to kill him. I mean, they say it right there in verse 25. Is this not the man whom they, speaking of the religious leaders, they are seeking to kill? So apparently the religious leaders weren't too covert in their desire to see Jesus put to death. And these people knew it. The locals knew exactly who this was and what the feeling of the religious leaders was towards him. Basically, they find themselves just incredulous. They can't believe that the religious leaders have changed their mind on this guy? Is that what we're to understand here? Because by virtue of their silence, they're not objecting to him. They're not trying to shout him down or have him arrested. By virtue of their silence, they almost seem to be approving of what Jesus has to say. Regardless, though, you notice that these people of Jerusalem here, as you continue on into verse 27, they decide that they can't believe. that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah. Those terms are interchangeable terms from both Hebrew and Greek, the anointed one of God, the one who would be sent to be the Savior of the world. They decide that they can't believe that Jesus would be that person because in their minds, it's not logical. Apparently, there was some, unknown to us now, but some tradition that held that when the Messiah, when the Christ came, no one would know from whence he came. Nobody would know where he came from. And so, flying in the face of that tradition, they knew where Jesus came from. So that means he's not a candidate because we know where he's from. This is the son of Joseph and Mary. He's a carpenter from up in Nazareth, and at least that's what they thought. So in terms of kind of the logic or philosophy of it, you've got kind of point number one, in their minds, according to whatever this tradition was that they held at the time, no one would know where the Christ or the Messiah would come from. Number two, they knew where Jesus came from, so one, two, results three, Jesus can't be the Messiah. The problem was they were wrong. They were wrong about what they had assumed. You see, Scripture had clearly already predicted where the Messiah would come from. It was in their Scripture. It was in the book of Micah, in fact. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And you put that together with passages that you find in the seventh chapter of Isaiah, speaking about the virgin being with child and giving birth to a son, and all of that comes together. The information was there. Whatever this tradition was that said that they wouldn't know where the Messiah came from flew in the face of God's word. God had already told them where his Messiah would come from. But these people had this state of confusion. They just weren't sure what to make of Jesus, who he was, what his true identity was. And, you know, I think that same state of confusion regarding the identity of Christ, I think that same state of confusion continues to exist today because people continue to make assumptions about Jesus. Generally, it's okay if you want to speak about Jesus if you refer to him as maybe a prophet or a holy man or a teacher or a spiritual leader, something along those lines. Not too many people will object to that. But when you go so far as to speak of him as the one and only unique divine Son of God, sharing the same nature as God the Father, well, people will line up to express their disapproval about that. You'll get a billion Muslims that will say prophet, yes, God, no. You'll get Jews around the world saying, yep, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher, yes, absolutely. Messiah, absolutely not. You'll find certain liberal aspects of Christianity or people who just consider themselves spiritual, and they will say he was an exemplary man, he was a good man, a good example. But divine, no, he wasn't God. People in Jesus' day were confused, even when they met him, by who he was or who he wasn't. So Jesus explained himself. And what we see next is the Savior's confession. The people's state of confusion, again, kind of left them to conclude that Jesus couldn't be a candidate for Messiah. And in the face of that, what Jesus does is he makes a messianic claim. He claims to be the Messiah. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.' I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Several times, Jesus in his ministry made this clear statement that he was the Son of God, that he was sent by God, that he came from God and would return to God. And here he does it again. He starts off saying, okay, look, you know me. You claim to know me in terms of my physical presence here on earth. But I really came from the Father. And then Jesus follows that up with something that, if that wasn't offensive enough to the Jewish mind, he follows it up with something that would have been extremely offensive to faithful Jews. He says, you don't know that because you don't know God. Reason you don't know where I'm from is because you don't know God. And here they are. Understand, gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They are gathered together as a nation to celebrate this event when the one true God, according to the Jewish faith, brought them out of slavery and captivity in Egypt, gave them the promised land. And here they are to worship that one true God, and yet they're rejecting the very Messiah who that one true God had sent. And then in verse 29, Jesus intensifies his claim. He says, I know him because he sent me here. He sent me to earth. Now, by saying that, Jesus is essentially claiming to be divine himself. He is claiming to be God himself. He's saying that his relationship with God is uniquely intimate. See, understand, in Jewish thought, when they thought of God's Messiah, they would certainly have thought of God's Messiah as being powerfully sent by God. Absolutely. But Jesus is claiming to know God personally in a very intimate way, which the Jews would never have thought to state in that way. See, these people were stuck on the physical side of things. They were judging by appearances. They were judging based on what they thought they knew. And what we find here is that it's not as important to know where Jesus came from as it is to know from whom he was sent, who it was that sent him. The question about Jesus' origin, it's not primarily a geographical question, it's a spiritual question. It matters because of what it implies about his authority. Is he merely human, or is he truly divine? Is he God in the flesh? Has he been commissioned and sent by God himself? The critical question really becomes the same one that Christ had raised to his disciples in places like Mark 8, 27 to 29, when he was talking with the disciples, and you remember he asked them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples rattled off what they had heard people say. Well, some say that, maybe Moses or Elijah or one of the other prophets or something. He says, okay, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And they had become convinced of that, and yet they still had some ways to grow in that understanding. But see, here's Jesus in John's gospel. His confession as the Savior is that, look, I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was uniquely sent by the Father. And what we find is that Jesus' divine claim, it just proved to be too much for some people. And so it leads to this severe division in the people that are around him. In John's gospel, you find every time that Jesus has people around him, it's always a mix of people. Very rarely is he with just one segment of the population. We do see him alone with his disciples from time to time, but generally he's out doing public ministry, there's a very heterogeneous mix of people. Some who believe, some who are curious, some who absolutely hate his guts and trying to get rid of him. Everything in between there. You've got those who are curious, those who are critical, those who are committed. See if you can identify them as I read the next couple of verses for us here, picking up in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. There's some pretty severe division in this group of people around Jesus at this point. Some of those who heard Jesus' claims here, they're outraged at his claims to be the Messiah, that he would dare to suggest that he had a divine identity. These are the folks that are extremely critical of Jesus. The people of Jerusalem here sought to seize Jesus, but they're unsuccessful in verse 30. And we don't really know why they're unsuccessful. It would seem that they certainly outnumbered him, and there were plenty of them around, and Jesus is right there publicly in the temple. The only explanation we have for why they weren't able to seize him is simply that his time had not yet come. And you know, I think that's, just to step off for just a moment, I think that's a wonderful display of God's sovereignty here. Everything was going to be worked out according to God's plan and according to God's timing. Even the circumstances by which his son would be betrayed, arrested, imprisoned, crucified, all of that was still going to be worked out according to God's divine plan. Next, of course, were the religious leaders, the chief priests and Pharisees, who also attempted to seize him. They're in verse 32. That's an interesting cooperation amongst those religious leaders, by the way. See, the chief priests were usually the Sadducees. And you have them mentioned right alongside the Pharisees coming together to try and figure out how they can seize Jesus. But what you need to understand about these two groups, the chief priests or the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is theologically they were at odds with each other over a handful of issues. They did not particularly care for each other. They had different areas of ministry, different beliefs about life after death and all sorts of things. And yet, here are these two groups who are in opposition to each other coming together for the common purpose of trying to get rid of Jesus. And though there were, I suppose, a few minor exceptions, the religious leaders in general, they were highly critical of Jesus. His ministry was a threat because it threatened their positions of power and influence in their Jewish community. And so, as a perceived threat, they sought to eliminate him. There were others in the crowd, though, who moved from that kind of being curious about Jesus to a firm, committed belief. Look at verse 31 with me again. It says, "But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Many people believed in him. It would have been natural, I think, for people to wonder whether or not Jesus might be the Messiah. I mean, just by virtue of all of the miraculous things that he had done over the course of his public ministry, anybody who had been witness to those or heard stories of those, it would have left them to wonder. And they indicate this in the statement that surely when God's promised one, the Messiah, came, he wouldn't do more than this guy's already done. I mean, who could even imagine what this guy has done? Could the Messiah do anything more than this? Now, a faith that's based on signs and miracles, I guess I would say I don't think that that's yet a mature faith, but it's certainly better than no faith at all. That's Actually, that's part of the reason that Jesus did these. As a matter of fact, when you look at John's gospel, John's very particular about the miracles and the signs, particularly he calls them, as opposed to miracles. He includes just a select number of them. But every single one of them was included so that people might believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so you have people who come to believe who Jesus claimed to be, that he was truly the Son of God. You see, Jesus divided people. People were on both sides of the fence with who they thought he was. And I think that's still true today. Jesus is still, I suppose, dividing people today, isn't he? I mean, our culture, what does our culture like to talk about? Our culture likes to speak of tolerance, right? That's a big popular word right now. We need to be tolerant. And to a small extent, I suppose, our culture might be willing to tolerate Jesus. Again, only so long as you stop short at saying he's one of the ways to be saved, that's fine, can tolerate that. Or you claim he was a good teacher or a prophet or something like that, that's fine. Our culture can sometimes tolerate that. I've also known some people who claim to be neutral with regard to Jesus. I don't believe in him, I don't disbelieve in him, I'm just kind of neutral with regard to the whole thing about who Jesus is. And you know, that's another thing that's kind of held up in our culture, although it's not as popular as tolerance, but neutrality, that's kind of a sign of our culture holds somebody who is mature and objective, that they manage to hold kind of a neutral view on things rather than judgmental in their minds. But I've got to say that neutrality with regard to who Jesus is, that's a really spiritually dangerous place to be. You can't be neutral on Jesus, because even if you strive to remain neutral, even if you decide, I'm not going to make a decision about who Jesus is, I'm not going to say he is God, I'm not going to say he's not God, I'm just going to remain neutral, you've decided, even in not deciding. Think of it this way. Suppose you were in school and you're taking a test, okay? And the test, it's a multiple choice test, one of those nice little Scantron sheets you all remember from school, okay? 40 questions on this multiple choice test, and your grade will be based on how many of those 40 questions you get right. Now, you could decide to remain neutral with regard to the questions on that test and just not answer any of those 40 questions. Are you going to get 100%? No. You're going to fail that test. Why? Because it was based on whether you answered right or not. And you didn't. Not answering at all is still not answering right. In essence, you get them all wrong by virtue of the fact that you failed to get any of them right. It's the same way in regards to our eternal life and our thoughts and our choices about what to believe about who Jesus is. There is a right answer to the question, who is Jesus? And you can get it wrong by rejecting it, by saying, I don't believe that about him, but you can also get it wrong by just saying, I don't know. I don't choose to make a decision. The truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. He was the one who was sent by God to die in your place, in my place, taking our very just punishment for the sins that we have committed, the wrong things we have done, to take that punishment on himself so that God could extend to us an offer of forgiveness, leading to salvation and eternal life. But see, that truth severely divides people. And what that means is we're left with what I call a supreme decision. You have to make one. You must make a choice. What will you do with Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And please know that God's offer of forgiveness and salvation, it's just like you hear on the commercials, this offer is available for a limited time only. It is available, that offer of forgiveness and salvation will last as long as you do. You have this life to make that choice, and not a second longer. Now, I've known some people who say, well, that's, you know, I'll wait until I'm a little later in my life, and I'll consider those things when I'm getting towards the end of my life. How many of you know the date and time that you're going to die? Right? Do you know like 150,000 people around the world die every single 24-hour day? None of us knows how long we have. I mean, we have hopes, we have expectations, but none of us truly knows. And God's offer of forgiveness and salvation is only valid while we remain alive. Jesus confronts the religious leaders with the remainder of the paragraph here, pointing to his upcoming death for the sin of the world. Pick up with me in verse 33 and follow along through 36. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? These people didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, where he was talking about going. The religious leaders, their initial thought was, well, he must be talking about going where they would not presently go, which would be to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, Gentiles. They wouldn't go there. But Jesus was speaking of where they could not presently go, which was heaven. And you need to understand, timeline chronologically here, this episode here in John's Gospel takes place somewhere around September or October of AD 32, and it was just 6 months later, March, April of AD 33, that Jesus would be crucified, that he would go where they couldn't go. And regrettably, many of the people in our text here appear to have rejected Jesus. Thankfully, there were also many in the crowd who believed in him, but their unbelief had made them unable to understand who he was or where he's going. And today, you find that the Jews are still waiting for God's promised Messiah, but they won't find him because he's already come. See, each one of us is faced with this supreme decision. Now is all the time that we've been given to make a decision about eternity. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "It is appointed unto a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Each one of us is faced with this supreme decision. So what'll it be for eternity? You want smoking or non-smoking? You want heaven or hell? You want forgiveness and salvation or eternal damnation? We have a choice. See, we all have this problem. It's called sin. That's what the Bible calls it. It's the things that we do wrong, that violate God's standards. And even if you don't know what God's standards and laws are, pretty much, if you're honest with yourself, every one of us will say, well, there's times that I've done something that I knew it was wrong, whether it was in the Bible or not. I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. We've all done wrong things. We all have this fatal spiritual disease called sin. Because the reality is, God says that he cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He's not going to dismiss it and say it's okay. It must be judged because God is perfect. He is a good and a holy judge, and he will see justice done because that's what a good judge does. That's our problem. We all have this issue with sin in our lives. And you don't have to go far through Scripture to confirm it. If you doubt, let's just run through a few of God's Ten Commandments, all right? How many lies have you told in your entire life? Okay? Ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Doesn't matter what the value was. That's stealing. Maybe used God's name as a punctuation mark. Oh, my G-O-D. Or looked at another person with lust who was not your spouse. Okay, right there, lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart. That's just 4 out of 10. Every one of us falls short of God's perfection and his holiness. Every one of us has that problem. And yet, God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, provided a solution that we couldn't provide for ourselves. It's not a matter of trying to do enough good to undo the bad, because it doesn't. It's like I've said before, trying to drive through 20 green lights to make up for the red light you blew through. It doesn't work that way. You can't undo it. But God provided a solution. You guys probably very familiar with that John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And verse 17 continues by saying, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That, my friends, is the love of God. A love that won't overlook sin, but provided us a solution for it. So what should we do about God's offer? Let me read for you from the book of Isaiah, written 700 some years before Jesus was even born. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God loves you so much that he was willing to let his Son die in your place and my place to pay the penalty for our sins. And it falls to us to make that supreme decision. Are you going to believe it and accept God's gift or not? So why does God put all of this in the Bible? Why did John record for us this episode of Jesus and the people in Jerusalem? He gives us the answer towards the end of his gospel. Actually, the end of chapter 20, he gives us his whole purpose here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, where are you this morning? Are you wrestling with confusion? Or have you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was sent by God to save us? Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that he is? Don't reject Christ because of wrong conclusions about who he is and why he came. Make your choice. If you haven't, do it today. Do it right now. Don't reject Christ because of wrong conclusions about who he is and why he came. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your love demonstrated for us so clearly in the sending of your Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, the one who would willingly pay the price that each of us deserved to pay in and of ourselves. God, thank you for loving us so very much and for seeing preserved and recorded for us, God, everything that we need to know about who your Son is, who Jesus is, and how we can receive that great gift that you offer us, salvation and forgiveness through faith. Lord, I pray that each of us would have come to a settled decision in our own hearts and minds about who Jesus is, that we would know what it is to have confessed our sins to you, agreed with you that we need your forgiveness, and that, Lord, our hope, our faith, and our trust would be in Christ alone for that, because there's nothing we can add to that, and there is nothing that is missing from that. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.